finally this morning going to pick up where we left off several weeks ago in our series on Psalm 78. If you remember from that study on Psalm 78, we saw that God gives to fathers special responsibilities in the raising of their children. But we also saw in that psalm that the whole covenant community has a role to play in this project of raising up the next generation of covenant children. Psalm 78 focuses on fathers, but it's also addressed to my people, to the whole covenant community. And so he calls all of us to have a heart for the children of the church, for these covenant children that God has blessed us with. And today we're going to turn to another passage, to Matthew chapter 10, and begin to explore what this text has to teach us about the relationship between the church and the family. And I have to tell you up front that this will be something of an unfinished sermon. There's more here than we can get to today. And so next week I hope to grab hold of those threads that we start to weave this morning and pull them through to completion to give you a fuller picture of what's here. So I'll probably leave you with many questions hanging, but that's just the nature of the case. But this morning we will look at Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read first verse 21, and then I will pick up in verse 34 and read through verse 39. Verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." And verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this day. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand both the importance of the family as well as its limitations. Father, we pray that you would help us to see how the sword of the gospel can cut the family apart, but how that same gospel can also knit the family back together in a new way. And Father, especially we ask this day that you would help us to understand what it means to be a part of your family, your covenant family of the church. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Since there could never really be a good time to preach a sermon entitled Against the Family, you may look at that and think, what's the preacher thinking this morning? I guess Mother's Day would be the worst possible time to preach such a sermon. But that title will always kind of seem out of place to us. A sermon with that kind of title will always grate against us. You might think, surely we don't need a sermon against the family. What we need are sermons for the family. When you think about the state of the family in our culture today, when you consider that over half of America's children grow up in broken families, when you think about how hard it is to raise children biblically, how difficult this project of parenting is, why stop and do a sermon against the family? See, some of you may look at a passage like this in Matthew chapter 10, and you get very frustrated by this. You think, you know, my family's already got enough strife. I don't need Jesus adding to it. I don't need this extra strife that this passage here is speaking of. Others of you might look at this passage and get frustrated because you think, how does this fit in with everything else that I read in the Bible and those places in Scripture that I cherish so much, like Psalm 128, which we sang this morning, places that speak of the blessings of the covenant family? How does this passage in Matthew 10 square with those positive teachings that we find in Scripture about covenant marriage and about covenant children and so forth? So these are big questions for us. See, we are always in danger of becoming unbalanced. Every time the church reacts to the world, there is the danger of an overreaction. And it's not at all surprising that in our current situation with the almost complete breakdown of the family as we know it in our culture, that there would be an overreaction to that in various ways in the church. And that's where a passage like Matthew 10 can come to us and steer us back on course and help us to understand the full orb teaching of Scripture. See, if a sermon against the family seems out of place, we need to remember that Jesus said a lot of things against the family. This is not the only passage. This is one of many passages that we could look at where Jesus speaks out against the family in a certain kind of way. And certainly those things that Jesus had to say are subject to misunderstanding, they're subject to abuse and confusion, but they're also critical for us. It's critical for us to take a look at these things. Passages like this one are critical theologically because they show us, they point us to the centrality of the church, the importance of the church as God's family. They show us something about the church as the family of God, as our first family, as our true family. But secondly, they also do something very important for us practically. They put the family in its proper place. They show us the right relationship between the church and the family, as there is a kind of partnership between these two institutions as they work together to build the kingdom of God. Now, with that in view, let's talk about this passage for a few minutes. This passage in Matthew comes to us in the context of Jesus commissioning the 12. He's sending out his disciples on a preaching tour through Israel. They're going to announce that the kingdom of heaven is here, that God's new creation, God's promised new world is breaking into the old fallen world order. The kingdom is here. In fact, if you look back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, you see in verse 7 the content of what they are to proclaim. They are to announce that the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has drawn near. And here Jesus explains to his disciples that as they go, their mission will face inevitable opposition, and in fact their mission will have this inevitable effect of ripping families apart. Their mission to Israel will rip covenant families apart. See, Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that sword, which if you look at Hebrews and Ephesians and Revelation, you look elsewhere in Scripture, you see that that sword is the gospel. Jesus says that sword will cut up the most basic human relationships. And the reason is obvious. The reason is because that gospel message of the coming of the kingdom into history will get a mixed response. See, some Israelites will embrace the kingdom message as it's announced, as it's centered around Jesus. They will look at that and say, yes, this is God's kingdom breaking into history, intersecting with history right here and now. We're witnessing it. And they will follow Jesus. But there will be other Israelites who will reject that message and who will get left behind in the old, fallen, cursed world. And as some within a given family respond positively and others negatively, Jesus says that will come to put an unbearable strain on those families. And you see that here. For example, if a son were to say, yes, I embrace the kingdom message of Jesus, while his father did not, his father rejected Jesus, in an ultimate sense, no matter how closely bonded they've been in their natural family context, in an ultimate sense, they are enemies of one another. And that's what Jesus is describing here. Now, we might be tempted to think that this sword that cuts families apart is really limited to first-generation Christians. This is how we most often experience this. When the gospel first breaks into a family, it interrupts ordinary family life by creating new loyalty in some family members. Some family members now have this higher loyalty to Jesus. But then after that, of course, things begin to settle down, and you have a new Christian family that's eventually formed and that kind of thing. And so, you know, if you're already a Christian and then you marry someone who is a Christian and you're expecting to raise Christian children, you might wonder, how could a passage like this in Matthew 10 be applicable? What can this say to me in my situation as a Christian household? But in fact, the message here is applicable even to a family in which every member of that family is walking with Christ, because here Jesus is uncovering for us and he is revealing to us the insufficiency and inadequacy of the biological family. And he's ultimately pointing us to the necessity of the new family of the church, this new family that he came to create through his cross and by his Spirit. See, Jesus comes as a new Adam to usher in a new world. That new world just is the kingdom of God. And the only way that any person or family or institution can pass out of the old world, fallen and cursed in Adam, the only way any person, family, or institution can pass out of that world and into God's new world, the world of the kingdom, is to go through a death and resurrection. You must pass through the sword. You must pass through the cross. You must pass through death in order to experience kingdom blessings. See, that's what Jesus teaches when he comes. To glorify the world, Jesus has to kill it. But he not only kills, he's not only the Lord of death, he's also the Lord of resurrection. And so he also makes the world alive in a new way. He comes to transform all things. And as he makes alive, he reshapes and restores and reconfigures and renews the old into something that is new and beautiful and glorious, that ultimately, as Colossians 1 says, that is now reconciled to God the Father through the cross of the Son. Or as Ephesians 1 says, that is now gathered up into Christ and presented as a gift to the Father. The world as God intended, the world as God designed it to be. And see, that's what Jesus came to do with the family. And so we should ask here, how is the family structure, how is the family itself reconciled to God through Christ? Or we could ask, how is the family gathered up into Christ and restored in Christ? But see, it's more than that. We not only have to ask those sorts of questions, those questions about the restoration of the natural family, we also have to look here at the way in which Christ creates a new kind of family altogether, because that's what this really points us to. See, Jesus came not only to restore the natural family, to make the natural family what it was supposed to be all along, but to create a new family, a new community that does not follow the flow of bloodlines, but that follows the flow of the Spirit. And that new family he came to create is the church. And the whole rest of the New Testament unfolds the splendor and the majesty and the glory and the beauty of the church as this newly formed family of God in Christ Jesus. See, the church is not simply a collection of families or even a family of families. It is a new family altogether. It is the family that God promised Abraham, the family constituted by God's promise, the family marked out by faith, the faith of Abraham, the family created by the cross of Christ and through the work of the Spirit. See, this new family of the church. And there is a vital, vital message here for families, especially for fathers, something that we must grasp. No matter what our family situation is, whether you're single or married with kids or without kids or grown kids, widowed, whatever your situation might be, there's something vital here for all of us to grasp. See, look again what Jesus says here in verses 37 and 38. Clearly, in this context, when he speaks in verse 38 of taking up your cross, part of what it means to take up your cross is to apply the cross to your family life. Losing your family, in a sense, is part of the cross that Jesus calls us to carry. It says in verse 37 that we must make him our supreme loyalty and love, that our connection with Jesus has to be deeper and greater than any other connection, any family connection or any other kind of connection that we might have. Our love for him must be greater than the love that we have for the members of our families. But look at verse 39. This is really the key. He says that if you lose your life for Christ's sake, and in this context, certainly losing your life means losing your family. It means giving your family up. Jesus says that you will find it. You will find your life. And that finding new life, see, that's the resurrection on the other side of death, having passed through the sword and the cross. Now there's this new life. You find new life, meaning that everything Christ took from you, he now gives back to you in new form. It's restored to you and even increased. And so if losing your life means losing your family, finding your life means receiving back your family in a new and greater way, in a resurrected way. So see, God may bring your natural family with you into the kingdom of God. And in fact, in many cases, that's even the norm. You see a lot in the Bible about household salvation, whole households being touched with the grace of the gospel and being brought into Christ's kingdom. But even if that doesn't happen, even if you are the only Christian in your family, Jesus says you still receive back something greater than what you've left behind. You receive in the church a new family. And we see Jesus teaching this again and again. Think about his encounter with the rich young ruler who did not want to part with his idol, which was perhaps not so much family, but money. But what does Jesus say afterwards? Family was probably a part of it for that rich young man. What does Jesus say afterwards? After the man has gone away sad, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold back and shall receive life in the age to come. And see, we need to understand that 100-fold return that Jesus promises to his disciples begins to be found even now in the church. See, whatever you leave behind, you receive back 100-fold in the church. And so, look around the room. Look around the room. This is your family. See, you are part of a larger family. You have other brothers and sisters and mothers and so forth. Your children have other brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles too. Surround them with God's covenant love. This is how God has designed it to be. The church is your new and true family. Now, why does Jesus speak this way of the natural family? Why does he treat the family like a rival to his kingdom? Why does he speak against the family in this language, in these terms? Well, he speaks of the family as a rival to his kingdom because it often has been a rival to his kingdom. The first enemy of the church is the family. And the first enemy of the family is the church. See, in so many situations, the family has been a competitor with the church for ultimate allegiance. And what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus himself and his people, that must be your highest allegiance. See, in Jesus' day, and perhaps sometimes in ours, the family is made into an idol. In Jesus' time, the family was, for both Jews and pagans, your ultimate source of identity and security. It was your family that made you who you were. And relationships tied to blood and soil were absolutized. You see this in the ancient Roman practice where the father in a Roman household had absolute authority, even life and death authority, over the members of his household. You know, it was my family, right or wrong. It was my family over everything and anything. That's where the highest loyalty was placed. But Jesus came to replace those allegiances with new relationships, new securities, and new priorities. He came to create a new household not based on blood. Or we could say, insofar as this new household is based on blood, it's based on the blood of the Lamb that was slain. We're linked together by the blood of Christ himself. That blood forms a new family out of every tongue, tribe, nation, people, whatever. See, that's it, this new family. And in this new family, the church becomes a place where the fatherless find a father, where widows find companionship, where the barren woman, as Psalm 113 says, finds a household, a home full of children. It's a place where the barren woman can rejoice. It's a place where all our needs are met. It's how God designed it to be. See, the church is not a natural community the way that the family is. It is, you could say, a supernatural community. It's bound together not by flesh and blood, but by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's a different kind of family. Just as we sometimes talk about two forms of citizenship. We have an earthly citizenship and then a heavenly citizenship. That was in the Philippians 1 passage we looked at this morning. Just as we have two kinds of citizenship, so we have two kinds of family membership. You're part of your natural earthly family, but now you've been made a part of God's heavenly family. And in this family, we are brothers and sisters of one another. See, calling one another brother and sister, that shouldn't just be a Baptist thing. But you find that all throughout the New Testament. As a family, we share a family table. We have a family meal together, where Christ Himself provides His own flesh and blood as our food and our drink. We are one body, as Paul says. We share a common life in Christ, and that life is not just a matter of outward interaction with one another. It's actually a matter of deep internal interdependence upon one another, where we really do share a common life together. All the members of the body are integrated together in Christ. It's His life that flows through us that makes us one. See, the gospel creates new family bonds. It creates the household of God. And we need to understand that this family of the church is the most important institution in the world, precisely because it is not of this world. It comes from another world, from God's future world, and breaks into this world, into the present. And we are swept up into it even now. The church is the most important institution in history because it's the one institution that will endure for eternity. Think about what Jesus said. There's not marriage as we know it here in the hereafter. There's not the raising of children. There's not the state, the other institutions fall by the wayside. They belong to history, not to eternity. But the church will endure. The church as the body and bride of Christ. See, if people were turned, think about it this way. If people at Jesus' day were turning the family into an idol, that would explain why Jesus says so much against the family in the Gospels. Why He would attack the family the same way He attacks other idols. See, He's just doing here with the family the same thing He does with the other idols that He confronted. He's smashing it underfoot. Think about money. People idolized wealth in Jesus' day, just as they do today. What does Jesus do with money? He crushes it underfoot. He says, you've got to leave it all behind and come follow me. He takes that idol away from us. He pries it out of our hands. But then we find that Jesus gives it back to us in its proper place. He doesn't call us absolutely to a kind of ascetic lifestyle, life of poverty. He gives us back wealth and possessions. But now we use them in a kingdom way. And that's really what the call is here with your family, to use your family in a kingdom way. See, when Jesus attacks money, He's not attacking money as such. He's attacking the worship of money. And His purpose is to show us that while money is a really bad master, it's actually a pretty good servant. And money can be used for righteous purposes. So He puts mammon to death and then raises it up again for us in new form. And that's just what Jesus is doing with the family. He is against the family for the sake of the family. He puts the family to death so He can bring it to life in a new way. Your natural family is put to death and brought to life in a new way. And even more importantly, He makes you a member of His family, His faith family, His spiritual family, Spirit-created family. See, Jesus is against the family as it is in Adam, as it is in Israel, so that He can be for the family in a new way, and so that ultimately He can make way for His new family of the church. See, again, the gospel's not anti-family in every sense. We know that. That the promises are still to us and to our children, that the gospel does embrace families in some way. But what the gospel does is it decenters the family. It recontextualizes the place of the family. It reorients the family around the kingdom. He puts His family at the center of your family. And see, that's what it means to say that Jesus is against the family for the sake of the family, because the best thing for your family is to be centered around this new family that God has created through the death and resurrection of His Son. Now, how does this work out? How do we flesh this out theologically and practically? Let's see if we can look at this for a few minutes, and we'll see how far we get this morning. Theologically, I want to start with the question of covenant children, because that's probably where most of the questions are. See, if you are a Christian parent, you give birth to a child, How does the sword of the gospel that Jesus spoke of here, how does the sword of the gospel come between Christian parents and their child? See, that's the question we need to ask here. Well, first, we need to understand that the Baptists have something right about this. And you heard me correctly. The Baptists have something to teach us about this, something that we really need to think about. Baptists insist that membership in the kingdom is not a matter of heredity. It's not a matter of biology. They remind us that the faith cannot be passed on genetically. God has no grandchildren, they like to say, and that's exactly right. Remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees said, we have Abraham as our father. And John the Baptist said, so what? The axe is still going to cut your tree down. Jesus said, yeah, you may have Abraham for your father in one sense, but in a deeper sense, a spiritual sense, Satan is your father. That biological connection with Abraham is of no significance. It's of no saving value to you. Now, let me throw in here what the Baptists miss, and what we insist on, is that the problem that Baptists have is that they don't believe that God has made promises to and about our children. And in fact, we would say that he has. Genesis 17 is a good point of departure to discuss this, where God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. See that? God says, I will be a God to you, and your children will have the same relationship with me that you have. He makes promises about the children of his people to the children of believers. But that's just the point. Our children are not naturally included in God's family. They're only included because of his covenant promise. See, nature is fallen. And so our children, by nature, are sinners. They are dead in sin. And by nature, they are objects of God's wrath and curse. They are not naturally Christian. They do not naturally believe the gospel. They do not naturally share the faith of their parents. But see, it's at precisely this point that the covenant promises step in and take over. Because what is grace all about? Grace restores and perfects nature. That's what God's redeeming work is all about. The promise overcomes nature so that our children do share, by God's grace, in the same covenant relationship with God that we have. They are made alive together with us in Christ. They have new life in the covenant, not by nature, but by grace. Not because of their parents, but because of God's promise. See, that's what we have to hold together here. And so we can say, within the life of the covenant community, the natural bonds of the family are sanctified by the supernatural work of God's Spirit. See, it's not by nature, but by promise that God makes our children his children. And because it's by promise and not by nature, it's never something we take for granted. It is a gift of God that your children experience his covenant promises and his covenant blessings. So you can think of it this way in light of Matthew 10. The sword of the gospel cuts through the natural bonds between parent and child and then creates a new spiritual bond between the parents and our children. And that's just what Jesus is speaking of here. That's why Jesus could elsewhere in Matthew's gospel call covenant children to himself and say, of such is the kingdom of God. These children belong to the new age. Again, not because of who their parents are, but because he has promised to include them and to make them such. And so if we ask the question, why do we treat our children as Christians in light of this? Why do we treat our children as Christians? It's not because they've inherited some spiritual DNA from their parents. It's not that at all. It's certainly not because they're morally innocent or even neutral at birth. Rather, it's solely because of the promise that God has made, because out of his sheer grace and mercy, he has chosen to include them in this covenant relationship that he has made with us. because his covenant of grace reaches forward into the next generation and takes our children out of Adam's family and puts them into Christ's family. See, that's what the covenant does for your household. It makes your family a part of his family. In a sense, he absorbs your natural family into his spirit-created family. But again, it's not something to be taken for granted because it's not something that exists by natural rights. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of his sheer mercy. Now, let's talk about how this might work out or how we should think about this in some practical ways. See, practically, this means we must keep in view the centrality of the church in Christian discipleship. What we need and what our children need are not so much family values. Let's leave those to the politicians to discuss. What we need and what our children need are kingdom values. Something altogether different, something not from this world. Not something, it's not just morality. The world can deal with morality. This is life in the Spirit. This is like in God's new creation, something that the world cannot comprehend. That's what we need. But see, that's precisely what the natural family on its own cannot provide. See, the natural family is so, so important in so many ways. That's clear. It's got a very important role to play in the purposes of God. But the family is not ultimate. The family is not supreme in the purposes of God. The family is not the church. The family is not and never can be the body and bride of Christ. The family is not a spiritually self-sufficient or self-sustaining entity. In other words, your family needs God's family. Your family needs the church. Your family can only be a covenant family only by being a part of the covenant family of the church. Your family can only be a covenant family in a true sense by being part of God's larger covenant family, this community that Christ has created. There are no covenant families outside the church family. And if your family is going to be under God's covenant blessing, your family must be in the church. The family cannot save. Have you ever, I want to give you several angles on this just by raising several questions. Let me start with this. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? The natural family was powerless to bring the promised Messiah into the world. You already see this in all those stories in Genesis where the woman is barren and God himself has to open her womb and provide the child. The husband can't do it. The mother can't do it. God has to do it. But all that whole biblical theme comes to its great climax in the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. It's the Spirit who does it. The Spirit has to conceive the Christ child. To bring salvation into the world, God could not work through natural family relationships. In fact, he had to work around those natural family relationships in a miraculous way. Again, because the natural family is fallen, and so it could not be the instrument of salvation in that way. That's how God achieves salvation. Now think about how God applies salvation to us. How does he apply Christ's salvation to us? He does so through word and sacrament, through what we call the means of grace. But where do you go to get the means of grace, to get the word, to get the sacraments? You go to church. And while certainly the word at least can operate in other contexts, the oracles of God, as Paul says in Romans 9, belong to the covenant community. And there's a kind of officialness to the word when it's proclaimed by the church as an institution and a kind of power that's there that's not there in other contexts. The word and the sacrament belong to the church. See, your faith is an empty cup. The faith of your children is an empty cup. Where do you go to get that cup filled? You come to church because this is where God has promised to offer Christ to us, to pour Christ into us through his word and through the sacraments. Again, we can ask this question. Why do you think pastors rather than fathers are ordinarily the ones entrusted with baptism, and they're the ones who serve the Lord's Supper. See, God didn't give the sacraments to the institution of the family. And think about this. When you bring your child for baptism, what are you admitting? You are admitting that flesh can only give birth to flesh. See, it's John 1:12. The children, God's children, children of God, are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. When you bring your child for baptism, you're admitting that your flesh can only give birth to more flesh. And if you desire for your child to be born of God, to be born of water and the Spirit, that's going to happen through the means of grace that God has entrusted to the church. See, these means of grace do not belong to the family. They're the property of the church, of God's covenant community, of His larger family. So at baptism, what do? You come and you give your child up to God. That happens symbolically when the child is handed to the pastor. But then what happens after the baptism? The pastor hands the child back to the family. And that child is now a different person. That child now belongs to God. That child is now a new creation in Christ Jesus. That child now belongs to the church. After baptism, you are a foster parent. And that's what you're doing. You are raising somebody else's children. And that's what Christian parenting is all about. How are you doing raising God's children? Your marriage belongs to Him. The fruit of your marriage belongs to Him. How are you raising His children? That's the question. They don't belong to us. We can't do with them whatever we want. We must raise them His way. Think about the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom that Jesus spoke of belong to church officers, not to fathers. Fathers cannot incommunicate or excommunicate their children apart from the church's oversight and authority. Fathers have been given the rod of discipline, but the keys of the kingdom belong to officers in the church. Fathers can spank their children, but they cannot bind or loose their children in their sins in the same way that the church can. That's a ministry that does not belong to them. That ministry, the authority in that ministry, belongs to the church. That's where Christ has placed it. See, the family only becomes what I would call a secondary means of grace, insofar as it is being discipled in and through the primary means of grace that belong to the church. I think that was really the lesson that we saw several weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 78, where it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a church representative. Asaph, as a church figure, is training fathers in how to train their children. Fathers can only do it right as they are being discipled themselves by the church. In order to disciple their children, they must be discipled by the church. See, that's what's going on here. Take another angle on this. Think about authority. Fathers certainly have authority over their households. So we speak of a father in a very biblical way of being the head of his household. But fathers themselves must submit to church authority. And that means that wives and children always have a court of appeal beyond the husband and father, beyond the family. See, a father is not a law unto himself. That was true in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, but it was never true among God's people, and it's certainly not the case in the church. And this is one of the problems with the so-called contemporary patriarchal movement today. Is there's no authority but the father's authority, and that, of course, is a recipe for tyranny. Because there's no accountability to an institution above and beyond the family. You see, biblically, there is. What about worship? Family worship is certainly important, but I read Psalm 87 this morning as our call to worship. Psalm 87:2 says this, God loves the gates of Zion. See, the gates of Zion, that's the place where corporate worship would take place. That's basically the temple, is how you can think of that. More than he loves all the dwellings of Jacob. See, what are the dwellings of Jacob? Those are the homes in Israel. That's where Israelite families dwell. That's where family devotions would take place. And certainly family worship is crucial. Fathers, if you're not leading your families in worship, repent, because it's important. But God says he loves the corporate gathering more than he loves those family gatherings. He loves what takes place at the temple more than he delights in what takes place in your home. See, and actually we can say this does apply straight over in the New Testament. The church is called the heavenly Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. God loves the church and the worship of the church more than he loves your family worship. So do your family worship, but understand that that's mainly practice. Game day is the Lord's day. This is the central event. This is the main event. This is really what it's all about, is gathering as God's people at his heavenly Zion. Let me ask you another question. Suppose I were to preach a sermon really aimed at the children of the church on how they should honor their parents, how they should honor and obey their moms and their dads. Would I be, if I were to do such a thing, would I be usurping the role and authority of fathers? Are fathers the only ones who can teach their children? Would I be overstepping my bounds as a pastor by telling your children what to do? Well, think about Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul there tells, he's like Asaph, he tells fathers what to do, and he trains them in how to raise their children. But right before that, Paul teaches directly to the children without going through the father as a mediator of sorts. See, the church can't interface directly with our children, and when the church does that, the church is not stepping on dad's toes. The church can deal directly with our children because those children belong to the church. They are covenant children. They belong to this wider covenant family. See, God's covenant includes families, but it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. And again, that's what we saw in Psalm 78. It's not just for fathers. It's for my people. And it's so important for our children to see that. See, getting your kids connected with the life of the church, and I don't so much mean programs here, so much as I mean in terms of their vision for life and their identity and their orientation. Getting them connected with the church shows them that the Lord is not just a household deity. That he has this whole kingdom made up of all different kinds of people spread all throughout history and all throughout the world, and they can benefit, they can be enriched by and enhanced by interaction with that wider family, that that's how God designed it to be. See, we must see the church is the most important institution in forming and developing Christian character. The church is the primary agent of grace in the world. We need to understand, too, the church is the primary agent through which God transforms society. It's the engine that drives cultural change. Think about this image we have a few places in Scripture of rivers of living water in Ezekiel and Revelation. The rivers of living water don't flow out of the family living room. They don't flow out of the Capitol building either. They flow out of the temple, which is the church. It's the corporate covenant community. So yes, there's no doubt the church should be family friendly. The church should be family flexible. It should work to accommodate the needs of families and so forth. But it must not be family focused. It must not be family centered. That's too narrow a vision for what Christ has actually called us to do. Jesus came to do more than just redeem families. He came to create a new family centered around himself, the household and family of God. He came to make a new family out of all the families of the earth. That family is his church. So understand, the church should not be centered on your family. The church has got to be centered on the mission that God has given to it. But your family should and must be centered around God's family. That's how God has designed it to be. And so see, when you understand this, you understand that your family, you've got to do more than just seek and secure the salvation of your own family's members. That would really just be a self-serving thing in the end. Your family must be caught up in the mission of the church and the purposes of God's kingdom. And that's what this is really about. And we'll look at it more next week. But let's close now in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much that you have made promises to us and to our children. Father, these promises make our families a part of your family, and we thank you for this. For your family is the place where Christ is found. It's the place where your grace is at work to redeem us and renew us and restore us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.